Never gets old, or does it? Good afternoon, evening, morning, good day. That's what I'm going to start doing. Good day to you. Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll begin. And we'll begin with prayer and thank God for our time. As always, we are appreciative of His Word. And no matter what time of day it is always a good time for His Word. And therefore, we have the opportunity to be humble and reverent before God as we hear with concentration. And so with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for our time. Thank you for your word. And thank you that we constantly have a place to turn, which is you, your throne, and your word. And you have made us believer priests that can approach you boldly and learn. And with confidence know that we will receive what you have desired for us. Your word is unfathomable. It is incredibly in depth. In 100 lifetimes, we wouldn't learn it all, yet it is completely sufficient for our lives and completely inspired by you, and therefore the Word of God is breathed by you. And so, Father, as we turn to it, we seek your encouragement. And in these feeble bodies and lives in this world that is filled with sin and evil, and though we still possess our flesh, Father, and we struggle, we look to your power to overcome. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I say that, dear, at the end of my prayer because as we have been looking at the God's reinstatement of all things right through Christ. So through Christ, man is made right. Like he's never like he's supposed to be. Marriage, church, family, parents and children, all of it is to be right, even though the world is wrong. But for those of us to enter into that life that is right, call it righteous, we can only enter by faith. So not everybody enters, right? Christ said, "Narrow is the gate that leads to life," and many don't go that way. He says, few are those who find it, which is real unfortunate if that is literally what it means. But regardless of how many walk through that narrow gate, if you have, and then after your salvation, you have come to understand that Christianity is not a religion per se, but a relationship with God that has to be cultivated and learned, and it's a progressive thing. In other words, we learn more and more, we get more mature, we understand more with time. If we study His Word and if we strive to live what the Word of God tells us, then Christianity actually becomes to that individual what it is. And Christianity has one purpose, and that is to make people into the image of Christ. It's the only reason for it to be. It saves. Christianity saves. Christ saves through His gospel. And then that gift of eternal life has a distinct purpose, and that all of us are entered into union with Him. All of us are, as God says this clearly in Romans 8, we're predestined and foreknown to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're to be like Him. So He said, love as I love, have my peace, have my joy, have overcome because I've overcome. And now, how many people in the world get that? And of those who get it, how many of us, I would say, let's say we all who are here and who are listening get it, that's why we're listening, but even within ourselves we struggle to live the way that we're supposed to, even though we know the way that we're to live, and we know why, because we've been made that way. But in the world, not everybody enters. mean, how many are saved? I don't know. But how many who are saved actually take the Christian life seriously? Which means you have to abandon your own selfish desires and ways, and you have to accept God's. And how many do that? And we don't know that either, but it doesn't seem like a lot. And so from our when we look at the way things are supposed to be in, say, marriage, and let's say I can, you know, imagine a scenario as I did today. I changed my message completely. And we're taking a pause here to make sure that we understand that when we learn about God's design for marriage, and then we go home and find out ours isn't, that we don't despair, and that we don't think we have a reason to be unhappy now. Right? Do you have a reason for any situation to take away your peace and happiness? God says, absolutely not. And in fact, God says, I've allowed these things in your life, which the world is full of, to test you, to teach you, to teach you what it is to be strong in faith. If I, God, waved my big right hand, strong, omnipotent right hand, and just made sure that everything that happened in your life went the way that you wanted it, well, you would never learn this. You would never learn strength. So remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. Whatever that thorn is, and people argue about it, doesn't matter. If you are in a situation where it's difficult, and that difficulty is not your fault, then you can use Paul's thorn in the flesh as an example. Paul asked God to remove it, and God said no. Actually, God didn't say anything. He just let it be. And then Paul realized that either I'm going to overcome this and fulfill the plan of God for my life, or I'm going to sit here with my thumb in my mouth and whine and complain about this thorn, whatever it is. Paul chose to overcome through faith. And so that's what we're going to look at today is, you hear about this perfect marriage that God has designed, but yours ain't it. You hear about this perfect parent-child family that Christ has restored. All right, so if our children get it and the parents get it and the parents are teaching and the children are obeying the way they're supposed to and the parents are not aggravating the kids or provoking them is the word, then your family life should be magic, man. If the wife submits to the husband or makes herself subject to the husband as the church is to Christ, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and they both get it, your marriage should be wonderful. It's not going to be problem-free, but you'll be able to overcome those things. But both people need to agree to that, and that's not always the case. Parents and children need to agree to that. Yeah, maybe your kids, when they're young, they're like, yeah, we love God, we love church, blah, all of that. And then they become, what, 14, 15, whatever happens to them. They get injected by Satan with something, and then they turn into little devils. And then they don't. So you as a parent lose your peace, like you're stuck in a broken institution. And as one comedian once said, who wants to be in an institution? So, first, the main point of our study in Ephesians 4 is that Christ has removed the results of sin and the fall in every way. He's made us new creatures, so walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that is the main idea, you could say, of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is walking in a manner worthy of your calling. But the reason we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling, the reason we have a calling, is because Christ's redemption, and his redemption is aimed at removing the results of all these terrible things that have happened. The true pattern of marriage, therefore, as we noted yesterday, is not the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden is a place of perfection, but the true pattern of marriage is Christ and His church. And Christ and the church's relationship, let's say it will be perfect, but the establishment of it was ugly. I don't know where I'm going with this just yet, because it took His death, which was the most horrible event that ever happened to anybody ever in the history of mankind. Christ's death was awful. It was a bloody mess, and that wasn't the worst of it. And that's what it took for Him to make us what we needed to be. Now, the husband doesn't have to be, you know, nailing himself to a cross. But the husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church has to have that attitude of, I'm thinking of her and her betterment, her benefit, you know, above my own. Even though I have authority, and that authority is given by God, so I don't give up my authority as a husband, but I'm to love her as Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. The wife is to subject herself to Him as Christ does. As the church does to Christ. So we're not to base our hope on the Garden of Eden. There's no such thing as consistent perfection at home or in marriage, anywhere. Things are going to get tough at times. And we're going to let each other down. Even the best of us are not going to operate the way that we should or say what we should or do what we should. So we definitely strive for perfection. We do. But we know that's not reality. And so, the love, joy, and peace, that's just the first three that are listed in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace are our birthright. You know, if you had those three, the rest would come. If you had love, joy, and peace, I'm sure you'd be kind and gentle and faithful and so on. But, all of them, they all have to be there. It's a fruit of the Spirit. That's what we should have in our souls. The soul is the only place that's not an institution. The soul is the only place where it's you and God. So I guess in a way, there are two people there. It's you and God. But it's you alone. If the marriage didn't work out the way it should have because of one or two or both parties just didn't get it, just didn't care to be what God wanted them to be, then yet you still have in your soul a beautiful, luscious garden that grows the fruit of the Spirit. And we're all supposed to have that. The Bible's very clear. We're going to go to many passages today to just make sure we all understand this before we continue to move on, because the family comes up next, that if we lack these things, it's our fault. It's not your spouse's fault. It's not the situation's fault. It's not the finances. It's not the health problem. It's not anything but your fault. It's your choice not to tap into God's relationship with you by faith. And look, we all do it. Nobody's condemning you for it. But we all have to realize that that's on us. So we say, well, that's impossible for us to have joy and peace in the midst of tribulation. Do we know our scripture or what? Do we even know the Gospels? Right, we're forgetting. You see, if you see this perfect marriage laid out for you in Ephesians 5, and then you go home and you're like, well, this stinks, and then you lose your peace and you think you have a right, you've forgotten so much foundational doctrine. So don't throw out one to hyper-focus on another. That's my point. So as I said, the one place that isn't an institution but is us and God alone is in our soul. It must be a cultivated garden growing the healthy fruit of the Spirit. And God allows, and God is in control of everything, and He allows these problems to exist in our lives for a reason. And we are put in a position where we're forced. And it gets right back to the fact that I, by faith, say to myself, I have to be at peace because that's who I am in Christ. I have to be filled with Christ's joy. Christ said, you abide in me and my joy abides in you. Christ said, you abide in me, and me and my Father will make our home with you. And therein lies a wonderful home. And who's your true husband there is Christ. I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but often when, for instance, a single mother has a real hard time, or a broken marriage, whether it's the husband or the wife, who's having a real hard time, and then somebody will say, well, don't forget Christ is your husband. And that's true, and it's comforting, but the fact that Christ is your husband isn't going to make the problems go away. And it isn't going to make your loneliness go away. It isn't going to make your pain go away. Unless by faith in him and his word you overcome. And so what I'm saying there is that God's not going to take the pain away. He has given us the power to overcome it. And it's a huge difference there. And that's what we need to understand. God has a solution for every problem that each of us face. By faith we know that love, joy, and peace are the birthright of the new humanity in Christ, and by faith we know that if we don't currently possess them, the problem lies only in ourselves, not in others, not in our spouse, not in our situation, not in the kids. I can imagine a scenario where I just explained that, so I'm going to go on to first. God never promised that life would be easy. On the contrary, he promised that those who walked with him would suffer in this world. So that's why we're in Philippians 1. Look at Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. There's brethren, sisterin all over the world who are experiencing difficult things, probably many, many of them more difficult than what we're facing in our lives. And, this is a part of it. It's not big. It doesn't mean consistent suffering all the time, like you're an ascetic or a martyr. But there's going to be enough of it. And God's the one who determines how much suffering each of us get. Obviously, we don't all get the same amount. And of course, here we're talking about undeserved suffering. There's a difference between suffering for our bad and dumb decisions and suffering because, well, we're just in a situation that is difficult and it's adverse. So we have been called to suffer as well as to believe. Go to 1 Peter 4:12. It's always one of my favorites when we're at this topic. This is when this passage we were first introduced to our old friend, the Greek word dokimazo, which means to be tested. And by the way, there's two Greek words in the New Testament for testing. One is a test that usually is associated with evil against you that in the hope that you fail. Dokimazo, this passage in 1 Peter 4:12, is a testing to see purity. So if you were testing the purity of gold, or you were testing someone to see if they had competency, and you were giving them a test, that's what this meant. So he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And so why don't we emphasize the you there for once, and say, well, why is this happening to me? What's happening to everybody, really? But is it a strange thing? No, Peter explains. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. By the way, if you are living the Christian life and others don't, well, they make it hard for you. In a way, you're being reviled for the name of Christ. He says, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. And see, those are all things that are of criminality. The last one, the troublesome meddler, is pretty much not criminal, but you suffer for what he means there is deservedly. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, or let him not feel ashamed, for in that name in Christ, let him glorify God. Now, if we can remember this, and we don't have to remember it initially, once you find yourself miserable and bitter and anxious and all of those other things, and you say to yourself, well, now wait a minute, I'm not supposed to have any of this in my soul, what's wrong? You can hopefully remember that in suffering, that we have a unique opportunity to do what we're designed to do. And this is, we've been talking about this a bit in this study, is that man, why man? Because man's created in God's image. And so we're to reflect God. And now in this age, we're to reflect Jesus Christ. We're to be conformed to his image. And so being in the image of God, our purpose is to reflect God. Being in the image of God, we can do what no other creature can. We can have relate to God as a person. We can have a relationship with God. We can walk with God. We can learn of God. We can pray to him. We can mature with him. And when we do, and the fruit of that maturity occurs, it's only because of him that we have it, so we glorify him. We're not always suffering. But when we are, we have a unique opportunity to do what we're designed for. As Peter says here, in that name, glorify God. So, what does that mean? Well, when you're going through the testing, rejoice. I know that sounds crazy. And it doesn't, I would say it doesn't mean to have a big old smile on your face. It's just, in your heart, there's a huge picture here. And you're this little part of it. And when we hurt, all of a sudden our part becomes everything. And we have to remember to shrink us down. That this is a part of an entire program that God has done to reveal himself to man. And in the midst of a world that doesn't get God, that you can be in, when the pressure's on, the light of God shines through you. And there's only so many opportunities to do that in this world. Not yet. I go to 2 Corinthians 4. I jumped ahead. No cheating. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 17, and again, this is getting our minds on the big picture when we suffer in our situations. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul here doesn't define momentary. Like for us, momentary suffering should be, 5 seconds. That would be sufficient. But suffering and affliction, it's momentary and light, as Paul would write in Romans 8, compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Compared to what we'll learn and see in God, this affliction that we face is definitely momentary and light. And if we have our spiritual head screwed on right, then we'll have faith in that, and we'll be able to endure. So he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, and it's a much bigger picture. The things that are seen are much smaller picture. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christ suffered terribly, didn't he? But he didn't lose his peace. And he suffered by the will of God. By following the will of the Father, he ended up in a place of grave suffering. All right, to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We Look at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Right? And able here, this it means to have the power to do, the ability to do, to overcome. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Escape there almost sounds like you're supposed to run away. That's not what it means. It just means to find deliverance, that you may be able to endure it. That's why we know there at the last part, you're not running away. You're just escaping the misery and the various things that make us miserable in our hearts when we're faced with such things like bitterness and anger and self-doubt, a gloomy forecast in our lives. This is never, it's never going to get better. It's never going to end. It is going to end. We're all going to die, at least. But, you know, that's comforting, isn't it? But it's, you never know what God's going to do. He tells us, look, live one day at a time, doesn't he? He said, don't even worry about tomorrow. Your Father knows what you need. And you're way more valuable than the entire animal kingdom. You're made in my image. And now that you're my children, with my name, married to my son, I'm for you. I'm not against you. If I gave you my son, with him I'll give you freely all things. Romans 8:31. So don't despair. It makes me think of Christ when, you know, he's in the boat with the disciples. And, he says, little children, why did you lack faith? They would say, well, because a storm was about to kill us, what he accused them of, they didn't know who was in the boat with them. If they really knew who he was at that point, they wouldn't have feared anything. And so now, that's what we have. We have to come to this understanding, who is Christ and who is our union with him. And as we'll see, because of that, we need not fear anything, even submission. All right. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we just read, all right. So, God who is faithful will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Notice that God is the one who is allowing it. All right. So this temptation, whatever it is, God who is sovereign, he decreed all things in human history. He allows this. It's under his command. And even though it's sinful, he doesn't create the sinfulness, he allows it. If you try to figure that out in your head, you'll get a headache, because you get involved in time and eternity and free will and sovereign will, and it's a knot that you can't untie. But it's easy to understand that everything in my life happens as God allows it. And so if it's happening, it's been allowed, and God, who knows every hair in your head, is allowing it for a reason. He doesn't do anything without purpose. All right, so we're not to lose our joy, peace. If we do, then we're in the wrong, and that's our fault. Secondly, God never promised that life would be easy, right? All of us are going to suffer. All right, thirdly, which is really secondly here, is that we're not to judge others, nor can we change others. Only God can soften a heart. And that heart has to repent. You can't force it. Repent means to just change your mind. That's all it means. It means to turn around. And so, like a prodigal son had to turn around when he suffered enough. But not everybody, when they suffer enough, turn to God. They could suffer greatly. They don't turn to God. Sometimes they do. Sometimes people don't suffer hardly at all and they turn to God. There's no rhyme or reason to it. And that's why, how can I get this person to change? How are you going to? You can't possibly. And God wants them to change way more than you do. And for a much better reason. Often we want people to change for selfish reasons. God wants everybody to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Everybody. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills every man to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody. He wants every husband to be the husband that he wants him to be. He wants every wife to be the wife that he wants him to be. He wants every person to be the new creature that he wants him to be. And he works to do it, but he can't force us, which is obvious. All right, so go to Romans 14:4. So here we are. This one. I always love teaching on judging because we all do it, and we all know we shouldn't, and yet we do. And it's kind of funny because, I mean, you know, as Christ says in the Gospel of John, whether the story of the woman caught in adultery is not in all the ancient manuscripts, so we don't really know if it happened. It seems to have been added. But, you know, he who's without sin cast the first stone is a biblical principle. So Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Well, that's a good question. Who am I? A lot of people want God to get off his throne so they can sit on it. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Right, who am I? I have no right. I don't know everything that's going on in a person's heart. And it might be the person closest to me. It might be a spouse. I know everything about them. But do I really know everything about them? Do I really know why they do what they do? I don't. And by the way, as we'll see here, when I start judging others, it's a clear indication that I've forgotten who I am. Who are you? Well, they say, well, I'm a maturing believer, and I get it, and I worship God, and I study His Word, and I pray to Him, and I'm really changing, and that's and it's great, and that's exactly what you should be. But you weren't always like that. There was a time when you were enemy of God. There was a time where you were just completely absorbed with yourself and with sin and with selfishness. All of us were. It's wonderful for all of us to know that we were born sinners separate from God, and we had what? It's Romans 3. It's all over the Bible. None of us are righteous, not even one. All have gone astray. All of us. So we start judging others. We forget where we come from. Go to James 4. So you're headed forward to James 4, verse 11. I told you we have a lot of, we're just rifling off passages. It's way better for us to read them in our Bibles. Actually, this is documented that you reading it on paper rather than off a screen is off a computer screen. You absorb more. James 4:11. So, again, our point, we're not to judge others. Look, we've got to maintain our peace. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law, which makes you take God's seat. If you judge the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So he asks the same question as Paul, who are you to judge a servant of another? James here refers to the law because he's writing to Jews. But this law, as James is referencing it here, would not be the Mosaic law, but just the law of God in life, which in our age is the law of Christ. So if I judge another, I'm judging the law. I have no place to be there. So 2 Timothy now. Now you're going backwards. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, doing this every once in a while is a good way to learn your New Testament order. All the T's are together. I always appreciated that. And for when I first started out, you'd hate to be looking in the glossary, especially in a crowded church. Where I started at Grace Bible Church, there were a lot of people there, and you'd be looking to the right and to the left, make sure that And then pastor would say, go to like Zechariah or something, and be like, oh, man, No way. I have no clue. All right, 2 Timothy 2:20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some to dishonor. And all he means here is that this is what everybody's house is like. Nothing to interpret yet. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, and that these things that are in the context are sinful things, they're immoral, sinful things. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So cleanses himself means that we don't do those things. It doesn't mean we're sinless, but if we end up doing something that is sinful, we confess and repent and get back in the plan of God. We know that's not our life. And so we cleanse ourselves from these things, and if we pursue the plan of God, God says, look, you'll be useful to me. And that makes perfect sense. If you understand the plan of God, you understand what to do and how to do it. You understand how to tap into God's power and be faithful. Of course he's going to use you. So sanctified and useful to the master. This has no bearing, your marriage circumstances, family life, anything, financial status. When we get to worker, it's going to be fun. We get to employment, as Paul will roll from marriage to family to working. How many of us have been stuck in horrible jobs with terrible bosses? And one person's face comes to mind every time I say terrible boss. Ugh. And we're stuck there. We've got bills to pay, no other options. Can I be sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work? And if my family life is terrible, my marriage is terrible, my job is terrible, and that's a lot. People turn to chemicals usually when that happens. But, can I as a believer, God's not giving me more than I'm able to bear, can I maintain this garden of spiritual fruit in my heart, despite the fact that all the people around me don't get it? And the answer is yeah. We're not saying it's easy. We're realists here at GTM. But it's if God has you there, you have to realize you have to do it. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Verse 22, sorry. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. All right, so he's in a very Hebrewistic kind of way, Paul is repeating, it's a parallelism, right? Cleanse yourself, and then he says, flee from youthful lust, be sanctified, pursue righteousness. And so we're sanctified in verse 21, pursue righteousness in verse 22, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce. Here is one of the huge problems amongst people: quarrels. Not only am I wrong, but I want to prove to you that I'm right. And that's the quarrel. God did not put us on the earth to win arguments. That's not why you're here. That's all anybody wants to do, it seems, nowadays. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The devil has a snare for the believer and the unbeliever. And both would be in view here, in my opinion. This spiritual life that Paul is describing here in a beautiful way, using the imagery of vessels in a house, some vessels are just for very common things, and some vessels are like the fine china that you only bring out every once in a while. And Paul is saying here, well, look, we should all be that fine china, a vessel of honor, meaning we reflect God. And as we do reflect God, we come into these situations of conflict. Notice, again, in verse 24, you're not quarrelsome, you're kind, you're teaching, able to teach, and patient when what? Wronged. So what are you when you're wronged? Patient. Let's all say it to ourselves. Right? This is it. I mean, you can... I bet you the first time I read through that verse, the word patient went, pew, you never even heard it. What do you do when you're wronged? Patient. Quarrelsome? Nuh-uh. Do you? Kind? Teaching? They want to fight? Patient. I'm not quarrelsome. Continuing with gentleness. No, it doesn't say that you bend over and be a wimp. In other words, I'm not going to compromise the truth. He says here in verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition. But usually when we correct others with opposition, it's with a finger. Well, a pointing finger, not the other, this, not the middle one, that one. When I was a kid, my parents are from Ireland, as you know, and they used to take me over to Ireland every summer when I was a little kid. And my cousins, for the first time, I barely remember it, but my cousins, one of them did that to me, which in Ireland and England is the middle finger. So I'm not pointing that at you, because to us it's peace, right? I was like, oh, peace, nice, thanks. He's like, no, that's not what I mean. Anyway. Correcting those in opposition with what? Gentleness, kindness, teaching, and patience. And it's guaranteed to turn them to God. Nope. No, it's not. It's not a guarantee at all. But what else are you to do? Doing the other is guaranteed to do nothing. How many times have you quarreled with someone and they're like, oh, you know what, you're right, I get it. You know, it doesn't happen. So he said in verse 25, now who's going to grant them repentance? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And this is what I'm pressing on here. In the situation of a broken institution, and you know what it should look like, because you've studied these passages, and it doesn't. And it, with all your heart, you would want it to be that. Your family, your marriage, your work, whatever. Your church even at times. Who's going to change the people? Because if it's going to become what God wants it to be, the people have to change. He's not going to force it. He hasn't forced you. He didn't force anybody. So the people have to change. And who's going to change them is God. Can you correct them with teaching? It's clear here, yes. Teach. But with gentleness, with kindness. If they want to quarrel with you, if they say, no, you're wrong, they want to fight, what are you going to do? You just have to leave them in God's hands. And that's when you go to the throne of God and pray for them. That's all you can do. And he says in verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Now, same with an unbeliever. You can't argue them into believing in Christ. I remember as a young Christian, I thought I could do that because I thought I was hot stuff with the gospel. And I thought I could corner anybody into believing in Christ. It never happened once. We might get caught up in the trap, therefore, on this point. Now, how many times have you done this? I wish they were here to hear this message. If only they had read this passage in the Bible. If only they had listened to this message. And that's all you can think about is them listening to the message. If a person doesn't expose themselves consistently to the Word of God, that's the problem. That's the deep issue. If they heard one message because you wanted them to, but yet they don't love the Word of God, I don't see it causing any change. You never know. It doesn't mean that you don't hope that they listen, but when you're focusing more on others when you're listening to the Word of God than your need of the Word of God, that can be a very real issue. And it's kind of judging in a way. Anybody who doesn't love God's word enough to be self-motivated to read it and hear it, that's their deeper issue. And I don't know why people have that. It's impossible to know. Why do some believers just fall in love with the word of God and others? And, you know, in my own experience, I've seen people who I am very convinced are believers in Christ and are saved people, and they don't really care too much about what's in God's word. And I don't understand it, but I'm not too. My brain isn't good enough to understand things that deep. So, the problem's much deeper. All right? You can't change them. Now, God can. And if they're believers, the moment they die, if they haven't loved God's word and loved his way and loved all the things that God loves, the moment they die, they will. So it seems in the word of God. If they're saved people, all of us, getting back to Ephesians 4, all of us are going to arrive at the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ, Jesus Christ. The whole family is going to be there. So, all right, 1 Peter 3. Now we get back to the wives. But it's the same with the husband. It would be a similar application of, again, what is this message is about. Christ has made everything right. For those who believe in him, they have entered into that righteousness. For those who have loved his word, they have entered into the life of righteousness and purity and sanctification. Not that they're perfect all the time, but they're growing. And yet, not everybody does it. And so we find ourselves in broken things. 1 Peter 3, 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's the same exact thing that Paul says in Ephesians 5. It is the role of the wife to the husband. It doesn't make her any less than him. It is the role that God has chosen. In this way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won with many nagging words. No, that's a wrong translation. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, how much is your flesh like this? If I picture myself as a wife under the authority of a guy who doesn't get it, and, you know. But this is the way, as they say in the Mandalorian show, if you know that show. Without a word, by the behavior of the wives, as they observe your chaste means that you're, I'll think of it in a second. They observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let your adornment be not, sorry, I was like, what? And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Now, you know, this thing about outward adornment doesn't seem to be part of it, but what Peter is getting at here is that because a woman likes to be beautiful, and there's nothing wrong with that, she could put all her effort into the outward beauty, and inside there ain't nothing going on. So there's, you know, that's what he's correcting. Obviously, this was happening then. It's not a modern phenomenon. So let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That gets back to 2 Timothy 2, where we don't quarrel. So again, with a quiet, gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Yeah? And so therein lies the motivation. And the same for the husbands when they love their wives, even though the wife is not submitting herself to him, is that this is something that is precious in the sight of God. And God makes this clear to us. God says, this is what I like. This is what I like to see. You going to do it or what? Right, get right down to the reality of it. God says, this is what I like to see. Are you going to do it or not? And it's up to us. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, meaning in their souls, being submissive to their own husbands. And then he uses Sarah as an example. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. In this last part, I wanted to include these verses 2 through 6 because, again, Peter is emphasizing the inner person. And he also emphasizes at the end that you have nothing to fear here. And isn't it the thing that stops us from submitting in the ways that the flesh really, really doesn't want to, is we fear losing, we fear it's going to be terrible, we fear it's going to be painful, we're not going to be able to, it's going to be a disaster, we have all these ways of fearing, and so we convince ourselves that we're not going to do it. It's not worth the risk. And look, if it's precious in the sight of God, you have nothing to fear. And that's the point he makes. It seems counterintuitive to our temptation to control things. We like to control things, try and control people, as if we could actually force someone to change. We can't. God tells the wife to submit and behave spiritually. He tells the husband to love sacrificially. And how she responds, how he responds, is between them and God. And God, you know, God could have made, you know, we had marriage, we looked at it a little bit yesterday in Genesis 3, we had marriage in the garden, then they came out and God said, now you're cursed. After they fell, Adam, you're going to want to be a tyrant, Eve, you're going to want to rebel. And they did, meaning the human race. So, you know, God could have said, you know, this marriage thing in the garden, that was a disaster. I mean, Adam was doing fine. Then I gave him Eve. She eats the fruit and gives it to him. And in Genesis, you just got to love the brevity of it. Is she ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. And that's the end of it. That's all the detail we get. Did Adam, like, look at it? Did he look at her? Did he go, what are you doing? You know, like, what was his response? We don't get it. All we're told is that he ate. But God maintained, after the fall, marriage between a man and a woman. And all through history, where marriages are disasters after disaster, not all of them, but many of them, the ones in the Bible, most certainly. And then we come to Christ, and then Christ marries the church by giving his life for her. And he makes her spotless and beautiful and righteous and clean and pure. He makes her that way by sacrifice. And now God says to us, after all these years where no one really knew what eternal marriage between God and the human race would be. There's hints of it in the Old Testament, but not much. And yet we see it in Christ clearly, that God now tells us this is eternal marriage, the relationship between Jesus Christ and you. So no, you're not headed back to the garden. You're headed to heaven. And what you're to do here, and even if the other doesn't get it, if whatever your spouse doesn't get it, you are to love as I loved. You are to submit as I submitted, Christ says. Christ submitted to the Father. You are to love as I loved, and you're to submit as I submitted. He actually performed both roles, didn't he? As the one who submitted to his father and gave his life, he submitted to the authority of his father. So he behaved like a wife, and then he loved the church and sacrificed himself for her, so he behaved like the husband. So we get back to our main idea. Christ made everything right, but only by faith can people enter in. If we start judging, we're in the wrong. If we think our lives should be filled with, I don't know, just everything should go the way that we want it to go, or the people should behave the way we want them to, we don't see it. We've gotten it wrong. That's not life. That's not reality. The reality of the church is that God promises you peace, and you can't control the peace of another. He promises it to each of us. And if by faith we grab hold of His promises and His word, and by diligence we apply, and is everything we've said today, that we put our trust in those things and do the things that are pleasing to Him. And then, and we don't know how it's all going to work out for each individual. It's different. You know, the wife who does what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, you're not, oh yeah, you're still there. Is the husband going to come around? Who knows? He says that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Well, are they? But that's your only hope if you're a wife in that situation. And the same would be true for a husband in a situation where his wife is not, doesn't get it. He's just got to love her as Christ loves the church. And Christ continues to do that for every single believer. And a lot of believers don't get it, but He continues to do it. So the point is, we've all been made new creatures to walk in a manner worthy. God has fixed, through Christ, He's fixed the problems of marriage that have been all throughout history. He's fixed them in the church. He's fixed the family. He's fixed the employer-employee relationship. But we will only enter into those institutions in the way that God wants them to be if all of us enter. And depending on, you know, like in a marriage there's only two, and in a church there's many, in a business there's many, and in a family there could be three. We'll define family as having the kids, so at least three, there could be more. And there would be, as we know, we don't know what the number is, but there's a critical mass. If within a church, not everybody has to be on board for the church to work. But if there's enough that are, you know, selfish, don't get it, or not sacrificial, don't behave the way that we have learned in Ephesians 4, then the church falls apart. And even if it stays together, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. If a family, if there's enough of the kids that don't get it, the family has a rough time. And there's same with a business. And so it depends. And if you're stuck in a situation where, and you have to be there, it's a bad job, it's a bad marriage, it's a bad family. So your kids and your parents don't care about you. You know, God has provided you alone a solution, which is in your relationship with Him. But it's not just you saying, well, God is my Father, so everything's going to be all right. God is your Father, but everything's not going to be all right. He's not going to make the problems go away. You have to tap into Him and His mind and His way and His life, and by that life overcome that and find peace in the midst of the whirlwind. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You so much that You have blessed us with truth concerning all things, and the fact that we don't have to depend upon our circumstances and be like spiritual yo-yos or emotional yo-yos that are up and down and up and down, that, Father, You have provided us a solution in all things. May our hearts see those solutions, Father, and apply them. And if any of us are under terrible pressure from broken relationships or institutions, Father, show us the way. We know that our emotions may get us carried away with things, and we may start looking at the wrong things, which are easy when we're in pain. Father, we ask that You keep our eyes on the right place, on You, our Lord, on eternity. And may, Father, we not lose our focus on that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.